Scripture reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 5, 33 to the end of the chapter. This is early days of the church. Peter is still a prominent person. Later on, of course, Paul comes in. But right now, it's Peter and the other apostles. Verse 33. I'd say this is right after they heard Peter preach a sermon, through verse 33. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And he said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain. And all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. We're focusing on this person, Gamaliel, this evening. There are two persons in Scripture by that name. The first one, we don't know a whole lot about him, but he was in the book of Judges at the time of Gideon, and I think he was a captain of the host. We're not concerned with him today. The second Gamaliel here is found in this book of the Acts of the Apostles, twice actually, once here in Acts 5, and later on in chapter 22, when the Apostle Paul, in defense of himself, and before the Pharisees and Sadducees, dropped his name. He mentions his name before the assembly. It's important in that it helps us to know something about Gamaliel, namely that he was well known in that day as a doctor of the law. Saul, that is New Testament Saul, before he was converted and known as Paul, was a student, his student. Because Paul was a Pharisee and his son of a Pharisee, and on another occasion he says, after the straitest discipline and sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. From that we therefore, since Gamaliel was his teacher, assumed that Gamaliel was probably most likely also a Pharisee. As a Pharisee, and to his credit, Gamaliel believed in the resurrection of the body and the life after death. This is unlike the Sadducees, who, much like modern liberals, are very concerned with this life and living a good life and so on. And they believe in evolution, that we're no more than evolved animals, and who after our time on earth exist no more. We die, we're like a dead bug, you know, there's nothing left. Gamaliel and his Pharisees, including Paul, were closer to today's conservatives. Not exactly like that, but something like you and me. We believe in a resurrection of the dead. We're not Pharisees, of course, but in this regard, belief in the resurrection, we're something like them. Also in that we have a high respect for the literalness of God's word and a high regard for God's law. At least I hope we have. We know that Dr. Gamaliel was renowned for all his excellent scholarship, his impeccable Jewish orthodoxy, and his wise prudence, because when the Apostle Paul defends himself before this sizable assembly of zealous Jews in the temple here mentioned, he was born a Jew, did his graduate work, we might say, under none other than Professor Gamaliel, who taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers and was zealous toward God. He had that good reputation. Mentioning that in his self-defense was a calculated touch. because everyone there, both conservative Pharisees and the liberal Sadducees, knew Gamaliel. His name was known as a wise and judicious scholar. And so dropping his name and revealing that he was his student in that situation gained Paul an immediate hearing and respect of everyone present. Seems like any profession or interest has its exceptional leaders and stars. Name a sport, any sport, tennis, hockey, whatever it might be. You'll immediately know certain exceptional athletes, right? We know these ones are exceptional, regarded above the rest. Among engineers, there are those above the others. Among surgeons, you know, some have a good name for themselves. They have a good reputation. And it's true with virtually everyone. Some politicians stand out as exceptional above others. True for any field, teachers, architects, chemists, even car salesmen. Trust this guy, don't trust that guy. It's true among theologians as well. That's all the point I'm making. A minister of the gospel might impress others if he says, I graduated from Westminster Seminary and studied under E.J. Young or Ned Stonehouse or John Murray. That would be an old minister. Another generation might gain recognition if he says, I studied under Dr. Richard Gaffin or Dr. Carl Truman or Dr. David Gordon. See how that works? Professor Gamaliel was the exceptional biblical scholar of that day, and we're told that Gamaliel was held in honor among all the people. That's why Paul was smart enough to mention that he was a student under that highly respected scholar. So I want you to keep that in mind, that this man was highly respected. Probably a man of few words. Usually the smart ones are. Our text in chapter 5 begins with the common conflict that appears whenever and wherever the gospel of Christ is preached. Every time. It creates division. No sooner do the apostles preach Christ is risen from the dead and calls everyone to repentance and faith, that division and hostility begins. The authorities couldn't stand that, and so the apostles were quickly apprehended, thrown into prison. That measure at least stopped their preaching for a time. But they weren't going to stay in prison. That night, the angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, and the apostles were free to go. What did they do? Did they sneak off clandestinely to another city, hide in somebody's attic? No, they went back to the temple to preach there. When the high priest and captains of the temple and the chief priests heard about this, they became worried how this movement might grow. See, to them, this is a new movement. And so for a second time, the apostles are captured and escorted by the religious authorities and brought before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? In this name, he doesn't want to mention the name of Jesus. Note that it's something like certain people on The View who, when they refer to Trump, they say that, you know who, they don't want to say his name. Well, not to compare Jesus with Trump. But behold, he continues, you've filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us, Peter says. The Jewish leaders remembered they murdered Jesus. And they were afraid that the documents might become declassified. People are going to find out. This is bad news for the Jews, but not stopping there, the apostles go on to preach the good news. That is, bad news is you're guilty of his blood. You're condemned. Period? No. They go on. That God exalted Jesus, a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of the truth, they say. Isn't it wonderful how they didn't stop with just the raw fact that while they're guilty of the blood of Jesus, they go on to preach forgiveness to all who repent. They were once again charged to stop preaching the gospel, and that's when Peter and the others give their very bold and memorable answer, we ought to obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. When the religious leaders were reminded of their guilt in murdering Jesus and unrepentant, they were cut to the heart, but rather believe and repent, as they were told to, which case would have found ready forgiveness, they took counsel to slay them. There's a perfect case of the proverb, if you don't like the message, kill the messenger. Right? They didn't like this being told that they were guilty, and so they wanted to kill the messenger. But they weren't killed. Why? Because while the unrepentant religious leaders wished to kill Peter, the repentant masses who believed and loved Jesus posed a kind of a threat to the leaders. The leaders feared the people. They couldn't just 86 the apostles without alienating the people. What are they to do? That's where Gamaliel comes in. The priest and captain of the temple were clearly in need of some wise counsel, and Gamaliel happened to be there, and he stepped forward. "Ye men of Israel," he said, "take heed to yourselves. What ye intend to do is touching these men." Basically, calm down, think carefully about this. And then he cites two crazies who a while back, we don't know how far back, gained a following, and just like the apostles, appeared to threaten the church with their teachings. They were getting a following and upset things. But in the end, he reminded them, their movements fizzled out and came to nothing. Both of these crazy movements perished, and all, even as many as obeyed them, were dispersed. Likewise, he continues, "Hey, we have now another movement which threatens the peace of our community." Note he puts the apostles in the gospel of Christ in the same category as the crazies. Do you think that people do that today? Are Christians kind of put in the same category as religious fanatics who really don't know Christ? He states his case. The high priest and the lackeys who hate Jesus and want to kill the apostles are in conflict with a mass of people who love Jesus and want to hear more and want him to live and hear more. So this is a classic conflict. Jewish leaders are saying these men should be executed for heresy, and the believing people are saying they should be set free to preach the gospel because we want to hear more. Since we can have it both ways, the conflict must be resolved, and how? Let's listen to Dr. Gamaliel and see what he has to say. How does anybody resolve conflicts? There are many ways, I suppose, but two basic ways, two common ways people avoid hostility. First, try to find common ground, and secondly, try to reach a compromise or a truce. Shall they reach a compromise, or shall they seek common ground? Let's consider the difference between these approaches. First, when opposing sides reach agreement by compromise, each side has to give up something in order to gain something, to avoid hostility. You know how this works. In the end, neither side is 100% satisfied, but okay, you grin and go along with it. This happens a lot in politics, especially with regard to things like a budget. Probably might even happen in homes with husband and wife, I don't know. One side wants to spend with the government $3 million, and the other says, no, that's way too much. $1 million will be enough, and they argue it out and argue it out, and finally they reach a compromise and decide on $2 million. That kind of resolution might work as long as it's not a moral issue. You can compromise on certain things, but you can't compromise on moral issues or matters of truth and falsehood. A Christian knows that the truth compromised with a lie is still a lie. I'll give you a good example of that, something I learned from a seminary professor a long time ago. The ancient Philistines, this is before the Israelites came into the Promised Land. They were in Egypt, and they're starting to come in. The Philistines used to worship a god called Ba, spelled B-A. You might want to spell it B-A-H, but B-A is what it was. When the Israelites entered, then they worshipped Elohim. Sometimes Elohim is reduced to two letters, E-L or L. El or Elohim, same God. But as the peoples mingled to form a unified society and fighting about which God they should worship, they couldn't agree on whether they should worship Ba or El. But then they come up with a great idea. Somebody did. They compromised, changed the name of God, and began to worship Ba-El, or Baal, as we call him in Scripture. Was that a good thing to do? That's a compromise. No, it's not a happy solution at all. And people might have been happy to stop fighting, but God was not happy in this case. Compromise is not acceptable, whether it's especially when it's things like in worship. You can't compromise what is true with what is false, or you end up with what is false. Similar example. Some of us say our religion is based on Bible alone. Sola Scriptura. You've never heard that before in this church congregation, I'm sure. Yeah, I'm sure you have. While others say the religion is based on tradition. Why couldn't we compromise and get along and base our religion on both Bible and tradition? I hope you know that's a bad idea. But compromise can be an okay solution if it's in regard to something flexible, like how much time should we spend on some task or activity, but absurd and irresponsible if you compromise in regard to something which truth or righteousness is at stake. Let's get back to the issue in chapter 5. Here's the conflict. The Jewish church leaders want to execute the apostles. The populace wanted to let them live. A compromise might be, okay, we're not going to execute them, but we'll give them a sound beating. How's that? Then we'll let them free. Neither side is happy with that, but maybe it's better than open conflict, and certainly better than putting them to death. As for me, I'm not happy that they beat the apostles, but I'm glad they didn't 86 them. You see how this works? They did that, but that compromise wasn't Gamaliel's suggestion. Gamaliel wished to resolve the conflict by the other method, to seek common ground. Gamaliel advised the authorities to just let the apostles go on a basis that we all believe this: God is in control. God is in control, right? Right. Everybody says right. And if the apostles are teaching the truth, God will prosper them. But if they're heretics, like those other two guys, God will destroy them. And just like those Thutis and Judas of Galilee, God will bring justice, Gamaliel observed, whether good or whether bad, according to his holy will. The common ground is basically this: that God upholds, directs, and disposes and governs all creatures' actions and things from the greatest to the least by his most holy, wise, and holy providence, which reaches to all his creatures, and especially in regard to his church. He disposes all things to their good and to his eternal glory. So Gamaliel advised, just leave them alone. For if this new movement is a work of crazy men, it will come to nothing. But if it's the will of God, you're helpless to overthrow it. In fact, if you try to stop it, you'll be fighting against God. God always obtains the victory. And so Gamaliel argues, God will gain the victory either because of these apostles or in spite of them. But in any case, God will be glorified. Everybody agree? Everybody says, yep, it sounds pretty good. Who can disagree with that? Both church leaders and the people were okay with that. Gamaliel's advice was so agreeable, they all approved and decided to follow his advice. They called the disciples and let them go. Well, of course, after they beat them, to satisfy some who were still disgruntled. So the apostles were set free, and after thanking God, they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the sake of Christ. Think of that. They were counted worthy to have suffered shame for the sake of Christ. Have you ever suffered shame for the sake of Christ? Probably you have in some way. Did you feel worthy, or did it make you downhearted? But they continued to preach Jesus Christ. So Gamaliel, in placing the fury of the mob and placating the fury of the mob, saved the disciples from a worse fate than execution, though he didn't save them from a sound beating. Now, what do we think of Gamaliel and his advice? Personally, I'm kind of glad for him and his counsel. He saved the day, and because of him, the disciples were able to continue. We admire those who are able to, with a few words, to resolve a conflict without giving advantage to one side or the other. It takes great skill. And besides, didn't our Lord say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God. Sometimes easy to find points of agreement between enemies and then make use of the agreement. It's called diplomacy. Gamaliel was very, certainly diplomatic. You may know that I sometimes have occasion to hear liberal preachers as I'm trying to establish a witness to some of these liberal churches, and I hear preachers with whom I find strong disagreement, of course. But they might, every now and then, preach a sermon on something like how husbands shouldn't beat their wives. And they go on at length at it, and I think, well, yeah, that's pretty biblical. And I can agree with them on that point. We have that in common. But you and I both know that that agreement is kind of superficial, and I'm not fooled. I know the liberal preacher believes neither in their substitutionary atonement, or at least he never mentions it, nor in the resurrection from the dead, nor in the infallibility of scriptures and so forth. Just because we might happily agree that husbands shouldn't beat their wives or our little puppies doesn't mean we therefore are brothers and have good godly fellowship. The people to whom the apostles were preaching Christ were happy with the gospel, but the church leaders in their hatred for Christ wanted to murder the apostles. How can anyone make the people who love the message of salvation find common ground with those who hate it? Gamaliel appears to find the answer in the sovereignty of God and in his providence. God's purposes never fail, right? Everyone agrees, just like everyone agrees that stealing is bad. That's right, we all believe that God brings all things to pass, ultimately according to his will and to his glory. So then, if the apostles are against God, says Gamaliel, their cause will come to nothing. But if God approves of it, they will succeed. Is he right? All are agreed, the people who believed agreed, those who didn't believe, both had to admit God's in control, and the apostles are charlatans. And I mean, if the apostles are charlatans, their cause will surely fail. But if the apostles were sent from God and on God's side, they can't fail, even if we try to make them fail. Who can disagree with the universal truth that God has the whole world in his hands? This reasoning suggested by Gamaliel is sound, but it's incomplete. It's sound, but I mean, who can argue with the fact that God will bring about all things to his own glory? God never loses control, and so when it seems like things are going wrong, it only appears to us in our limited vision that things are going wrong. God sees and knows the future as well as the past. We go further and confess God controls the future so that nothing can happen as a surprise to God. God never says, I never saw that coming. We say that all the time. But God never says, I never saw that coming. I didn't know that was going to happen. This line of argument is useful, actually. It has a use. I use it myself. I suspect you do too. Maybe things go wrong in your life. Not just one thing, but two things, three things, four things in a row. And then something else happens on top of that. And you don't see how any way possible things are ever going to work out. But you still have confidence that God's in control and is working on it for his own good. So as bad as things get, maybe even in prison, falsely charged or something, I don't know, you can still have confidence that God's in control. As Christians, we have a treasure that the world knows nothing of. When things go wrong for someone who doesn't know God, if it's bad enough, he despairs. He gives up. He might even decide to take his own life. He concludes everything is lost. But you as a Christian may face the direst circumstances, and besides, all your friends have turned against you. There's nobody you can go to. You have nothing on earth to count, but yet you have God, and you rest on the blessed comfort that you are God's child. You belong to him. Not a single hair can fall from your head without the will of your heavenly Father, because you belong to him. Gamaliel's argument was basically this. These men are upsetting our society and our religion by teaching that Jesus is the Savior. Their preaching is turning man against his father and daughter against her mother and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes are becoming they of his own household. See how terrible that is? But, says Gamaliel, never fear. These apostles are teaching. If they're teaching the truth of God, God will bless them. But if they're against God, God will never let it go anywhere. So we have nothing to fear. And so, let's all go home. And by thus speaking, he was able to save the disciples from a certain execution, though he was apparently okay that they got a sound beating. Most conclude that Gamaliel was wise, but he was also foolish. How so? Because by introducing this apparent common ground that everyone believed, namely God's in control, he will ultimately have the victory, he neglects something. He neglects to mention we still have a moral duty to do what is right. If the whole truth be told, there is no common ground when it comes to God and his ways. Yes, you can take comfort in the sovereignty of God as a Christian, but that's no excuse for your inactivity. You can't say God will have his way and therefore that excuses me from taking the side of righteousness. It excuses me for not speaking up against something that I see is wrong. That's what Gamaliel did. He wasn't on Christ's side. He was just seeking to avoid conflict. You see how inadequate it is to passively relegate all your problems to the providence of God while you refuse to take a stand for Christ? Gamaliel did just that. What he should have done was in good faith, unquestionably take the side of the apostles. Not say, let's let it go and see what happens, but take their side, defend them as men from God. We're proclaiming the truth. And we are guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ, and we do need to repent. They should not only be spared and certainly not given a beating, but they should be encouraged and have our blessing. Furthermore, if Gamaliel were truly wise, he would advise not just to let them go and see what happens. He should have counseled his fellows to hear the apostles' word. Let's hear them speak and see what else they have to say. Recognize that they speak the truth. We should admit and confess that we have sinned and seek God's pardon through Jesus Christ. We cannot remain neutral. We must believe and obey, for there is no other way. Was Gamaliel wise, or was he a wise fool? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's a fool who says outwardly, I believe in God, but I'm not going to do anything. Let's not be blinded by imagining we can be neutral while neglecting to confess Christ. That's the unwise thinking of Gamaliel. He appears to be wise, but he's at best a coward and at worst a vile unbeliever, indistinguishable from those who wish to silence the preaching of Jesus Christ. You see, the counsel of wise Gamaliel wasn't wise at all, and his appeal to a common ground, namely that all justice is ultimately of God, and if God approves the apostles, then nothing we can do about it. But if the apostles are not of God, then they'll come to nothing. Therefore, we need to do nothing, because God will take care of it. That argument is heresy. It's sometimes wrongly called hyper-Calvinism, but it's not a good name. It should be called hyper-determinism, maybe, or something. It's not Calvinism in any way. Whatever it's called, it's thoroughly unbiblical and evil. It results in lethargy and inactivity. It says God runs things. He's continually running things. There's nothing we can do to change it. And therefore, we do nothing. Let's just wait and see. No use of praying. There's no use of praying. Asking God to answer your petitions, because God's going to do what he wants to do anyway. And if he predetermined this, there's no use of praying for something else. So you might just resign yourself to his fate, whatever he does. And yet, God commands you to pray without ceasing, doesn't he? To make petition for yourself, for others, to render thanks, and so forth. They say, there's no use of persuading others to believe in Christ, because if God elects them, there's nothing you can do to change that. That's true, isn't it? And if God determines to reprobate them, there's nothing you can do to help them. And yet you're told to bear witness and to pray for souls, aren't you? I remember a radio preacher who preached that kind of determinism. We can do nothing. God just elects some and reprobates others, and that's the way it is. He had people call in to the radio station, ask him questions on the air. One caller asked what he must do to be saved. And the answer from that evil man was, nothing. There's nothing you can do, he said. Either you're one of God's chosen or you're not. If you are, you'll know it. If you're not, you'll know that too. What a hopeless message. Is that how the apostles taught? Remember when Paul and Silas were thrown into prison for casting a demon out of a poor young girl? Paul and Silas sat in prison praying and singing praises to God until midnight when there was an earthquake. And not only were the prison doors open, but all the chains fell off the prisoners. The jailer was afraid for his life, and he was about to commit suicide when Paul cried out with a loud voice and declared, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here. We're still here. We haven't gone anywhere." Did Paul say, nothing? If God elects you, what must I do to be saved? He asked, nothing. If God elects you, you'll be saved. If not, you'll be lost. There's nothing you can do about it. Nothing we can do about it. No. What did he say? Remember the words? They're famous. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, you and your household. Yes, God's in control, but he gives us commands to do things, and we must do them. It's unsatisfactory to say, well, God determined it. What difference does it make whether I pray one way or another? What if I pray wrong? For Gamaliel, he would have counseled the poor jailer, if God wishes to save you, he'll just do that, and there's nothing you can do. Do you see how foolish and how wicked this is? Do you see how hopeless and how pointless it is? Is this the good news? Is this the gospel of Jesus Christ? Brothers and sisters, compromise sometimes has the appearance of wisdom, and on insignificant matters, sometimes it's a way to go. Neutrality, or the Gamaliel position of not taking a position, also has some, sometimes passes itself off as prudent and wise, but with regard to the eternal revealed will of God, it is not wise, it is foolishness. You're called to be advocates, not neutral, promoters of the truth of the gospel. There's no room for compromise, and neutrality is not the same as advocacy. So I'll conclude with this, that it takes great boldness to stand for Christ. But why should you fear? You know you speak the truth. You know you speak the God. You've learned it. You learned it well. Some aren't as good as speakers as others, but God will give you the words to say. You're called to be strong. You're called to be courageous. Don't turn from the right hand to the left, but be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid. Be not dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Neither find common ground with unbelief, nor compromise with the devil. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for this testimony that we have in Acts chapter 5. And we can even thank you that Gamaliel's little speech saved the apostles from execution. But we know that his decision to remain neutral is not the truth at all. It's a compromise with evil, and a compromise with evil is evil. Help us, our Father, Heavenly Father. We are imperfect, but show us the right way. Help us to be bold, to stand firm, to put our faith in Jesus Christ above all else. May we learn to love him with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Sanctify us by your grace. We pray in Jesus' most holy name.